So Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for the opportunities that we have enjoyed these Wednesday nights to hear more of your word and to deal with some of our struggles. And tonight, as David comes to open your word to us, we pray that you would be with him and help him to speak boldly and clearly. And please take and use his words to speak to us and give us ears to hear what you may be saying to us tonight. Minister to us according to our particular needs. Shape and transform us by your word. Strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, comfort us. Do a great work in us by your Holy Spirit through the preaching of your word, that we might become more nearly the people that you would have us be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to be here, and I'm not sure if the passage is going to actually answer the question, which I've already forgotten what it is. It's helping us in our struggles from distraction to becoming focused. You had the passage just read to you now, and I'd just like to take verse 9 as a text. Jesus says something quite remarkable, really, when you consider that he's looking here beyond the cross, beyond the events of that last week of his life, and beyond the resurrection even, and he says, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world," that's even here in Queensland, in Australia, Jesus is looking right here tonight. He says, "Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." So I want us to think about what this lady, this woman, has done. But what you have here in the passage, when you might have noticed as it was read, what you have here is a very beautiful picture in an ugly frame. It's a picture of love and loyalty, but it's framed by treachery and betrayal. It's tempting to take the picture out of the frame, But if we were to do that, we'd miss the point, because Mark deliberately wraps one story in another here. It's one of the things part of his technique. You find it in lots of places in Mark's gospel. The theologians call it a Mark sandwich. He'll take one story and he'll wrap it in another to make a point. Chronologically, these two stories probably are separated. The gospel writers weren't that concerned about chronology. But Mark deliberately takes these two incidents and puts them together because he wants to make a point. And he wants to show us the difference between this woman and Judas. He wants to show us the difference between true Christianity and counterfeit Christianity. I mean, how can I be sure that I'm a real Christian? How can I be sure that I'm actually not a Judas? Well, the answer is here in this passage, when you look at this woman. You see what he says there in verse 9? He says, this woman is to be as famous as Judas is infamous. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. She's to be as famous as Judas is infamous. Everybody knows about Judas. I've been a minister for nearly 45 years. I've never baptized a Judas. Nobody's ever asked me. He's infamous. He's synonymous with betrayal, treachery. This woman is to be as famous in the world as Judas is infamous. So let's see what we can learn from her tonight. And in a world full of distractions, I think we'll see here in this passage tonight what it means to be focused on the one thing that really matters. There are three things I want you to see, really. First of all, I want us to look at the action of this woman, what she does. And then I want us to see the reaction of the disciples. And then I want us to see the commendation of Jesus. Those are the three things. So first of all, let's go to the action. What does she do? Well, according to Jesus, she did what she could. That's what he says, doesn't he, in verse 8. She's done what she could. Now, that's more than many of us do. When D.L. Moody was being criticized by some church leaders for the way that he evangelized, he said, I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it. It's easy to criticize, isn't it? The disciples criticized this woman for what she did. But Jesus says, she did what she could. She did what she could. There was an American evangelist by the name of Gypsy Smith. He once received a letter from a woman who'd become a Christian in one of his meetings. And she wrote to him and said that she wanted to preach the gospel, but she had 10 kids. What did he advise? He wrote back saying, Dear madam, I'm delighted that God has called you to preach the gospel, and even more delighted to know that he's given you a congregation. In other words, do what you can, you know. Don't try to do what you can't. If every Christian lived by that, then the church would be much stronger than it is today. Instead of, you know, hankering after someone else's gift, or dreaming about how things might have been if only this had happened or that had happened. Let's do what we can. Notice how Jesus describes what she does in verse 6. He says, she's done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing. You may not think it's very much. Just a cup of cold water, perhaps, or a cup of hot coffee, or putting out the chairs for a meeting, or whatever it is. You may not think it's very much, but Jesus says, if it's done for me, it's a beautiful thing. So what did she do? Well, if you look at verse 3, we're told she broke open a jar of very expensive ointment and poured its contents all over Jesus. That's what it says. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon, the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, according to verse 5, it was worth more than 300 denarii, which is the equivalent of a year's wage for a working man. So we're not talking about a bottle of cheap perfume from Woolworths. This is probably all she had in the world. This was some kind of family heirloom, perhaps, that had been passed down to her. It was the equivalent of her superannuation. It was all that stood between her and poverty. And she takes it. And she brings it to Jesus. And she doesn't just sort of loosen the stopper and sprinkle a few drops on him. She smashes the vase and she pours the entire contents on him. As if to say, Lord, you're worthy of all that I have. Take my love. O Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Now, I want to say to you, my friends, tonight, if that's how you feel about Jesus, and I guess it probably is, otherwise you wouldn't be out on a Wednesday night to hear the word of God preached. But if that's how you feel about Jesus, then you're no Judas, are you? And you're not likely to be as long as that is true of you. Because you see, Judas is cold and calculating in his relationship with Jesus. He's ready to do a deal with the authorities. He's willing to ditch Jesus if Jesus no longer serves his purpose. The Judas mentality is, what's in it for me? See, I think there's both Judas and this woman, I think they had this in common. They could both see what was lying ahead. They could both see the cross coming. But for Judas, that was time to cut his losses. So self is Lord of Judas's life. And if the cause of Christ doesn't minister to my selfish ambitions, if it doesn't fit with my agenda, then I'll drop it. Judas is ready to call it a day. He's ready to cut his losses and leave. Things aren't working out the way he'd hoped for. And so even now, behind the scenes, he's doing a deal with the authorities to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Don't you see that Judas and this woman are poles apart, aren't they? And they're traveling in opposite directions. She is self-denying. He is self-advancing. She wants to serve. He wants to be served. What about you? Who are you most like in terms of your attachment to Jesus? Judas or this woman? Well, so much for the action. Let's look now at the reaction of the disciples. Look at verses 4 and 5. There were some, we're told, who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. You know, anyone who is all out for Jesus will expect that kind of reaction from the world. You probably experienced a bit of it yourselves. But it does come as a bit of a surprise when you get it from your fellow Christians. See what they're saying? Here's a woman who is totally in love with Jesus. What a waste, they say. What a waste. I remember my careers teacher in school, that's what he said to me when I told him what I wanted to do with my life. I had fairly decent grades. He couldn't understand it. What a waste. You know, when I told him I wanted to train for ministry, you probably had people say to you, you know, they ask you, what did you do at the weekend? Oh, I went to church. What a waste of a weekend. You expect it from the world, but when you don't expect it from your fellow believers, do you? And yet that's what's happening here. That's the reaction of the disciples to this woman. Instead of encouraging her in her devotion to Jesus, they pour cold water on it, don't they? What a waste, they say. So what's going on here? How do we understand the reaction of the disciples here? They probably thought that they were being spiritual. But in fact, they were being judgmental, weren't they? You know, they were adding two and two together and making five. They knew that Jesus, well, they'd been with Jesus when he fed the 5,000. And you remember, he made them go around and gather up all the leftovers. They were with him again with that other crowd. And again, they had to go around and collect up all the... They know that Jesus doesn't like waste. And they know that Jesus has a bias towards the poor and the marginalized, that he loves the poor. And so they put two and two together and they make five. Jesus hates waste. Jesus loves the poor. Therefore, this woman must be out of the will of God. But she knew something that they didn't know. She'd grasped things that they've not yet understood about Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. So Jesus says, leave her alone. They were being judgmental. And maybe they're also a little bit jealous of her, because obviously this woman is head over heels in love with Jesus. This is no formal attachment to some teacher. She's in love with Jesus, more in love with Jesus than they were. She streets ahead of them spiritually, or so it would seem, and that's always very embarrassing. Embarrassing when someone in the congregation is more spiritual than you are, and you're the minister. That's how they must have felt. You see, repeatedly Jesus had told his disciples that he was going to die a horrible death. You read through the Gospels, you'll see that repeatedly Jesus had told them that he was going to be crucified. He would be taken by violent men and he would be put to death. And he told them that repeatedly. But they just didn't want to hear that. Like most men, so my wife tells me, they suffered from selective hearing. So they just didn't take it in. But obviously she did, didn't she? Look at verses 7 and 8. Look what Jesus says there. She's done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you won't always have me. She's done what she could. What has she done? She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Do you see? She knew that Jesus was going to die a shameful, cruel death. She knew that he wouldn't be honored in his death. She knew that he wouldn't get a decent burial. She'd seen what happened to crucified men. The crucifixion was a common sight in the streets of Jerusalem. She knew what happened. She knew that in all likelihood his body would be thrown in a common grave, or it would be left to rot on the cross. And so she's determined to honor him beforehand by anointing his body for burial. And you may ask, well, how did she know that? Was it feminine intuition? Was it some kind of divine premonition? How did she know? Well, there's no secret, is there? John tells us, there's a parallel passage in John, chapter 12, I think it is, and John tells us who this woman was. Her name was Mary. She was Mary, you know, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. John tells us that in John chapter 12. You remember Martha? She was in the kitchen. She was distracted. Jesus said, you're distracted by many things. That's my opportunity to get on board with the title. She was in the kitchen, you know, with the pots and pans, slamming the lids on, making sure that everybody knew what she was doing. She was distracted by many things. But Mary's chosen the better part. What was Mary doing? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. That's how she knew. She heard what he was telling them. There's no secret to the spiritual life. The secret of this woman's spirituality is simply that she sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, which is what you do every Sunday here, I presume. That's what you do when the Bible is opened and Mark is preaching the word of God to you. You're sitting at Jesus' feet. and learning from him. So instead of writing her off and attributing all kinds of wrong motives to her, they should have been humble enough to recognize what was going on. But they didn't. But there's something else happening here, I think, which is a little bit more sinister. John, in his account in John chapter 12, he tells us where this criticism began. This murmuring, this grumbling about what this woman had done. This is what he says, John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, "Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" You see, if you'd asked the disciples, you know, where did all this start? Who started criticizing this? Where did it all begin? They probably wouldn't have remembered. But John tells us it was Judas who started this. And why? Well, he tells us, Judas was the treasurer. He didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. He was in charge of the money and he used to spend it on himself. That's why. What a hypocrite. Why wasn't this ointment sold and given to the poor? He didn't care a fig about the poor. All he was concerned about was lining his own pocket. Now, you see, if you were to ask them, well, who started this, they wouldn't be able to say, but it was Judas. Judas, who is already doing a deal with the authorities for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. The Bible says, you know, that Satan had entered him. Satan had got into him. And so, unbeknownst to them, they are actually being infected with his cynicism and unbelief. How easily Satan gets into a church. How alert we need to be. We mustn't be ignorant of his devices. He can appear as an angel of light. He can come reminding us of our Christian duty. Why wasn't this sold and given to the poor? That is a Christian duty. Yeah, you could probably even find chapter and verse for it. I'm sure there are verses in the Psalms that tell us that's how we should live. And Satan can come quoting scripture, reminding us of our duty. Isn't it our Christian duty to care for the poor? Yes, it is. But it's a duty if it's a duty that's done for any other reason other than love for Jesus. It's just do-goodism, isn't it? And Christianity isn't do-goodism. Beware of a morality that is not fired by love for Jesus. Beware of an orthodoxy that leaves you harsh and critical and censorious and chills your spirit. Beware of becoming like Judas, saying the right things and even doing the right things, but for entirely the wrong reasons. He didn't care for the poor. He only cared for himself. He didn't care for Jesus. He's about to betray him. And yet he sounds so spiritual and so pious, doesn't he? And so plausible. Well, that brings me then to the third thing. Our Lord's commendation of this woman. And it's very emphatic. Truly I say to you, verse 9, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. A remarkable statement that is. Why does Jesus put so much store by what this woman has done? Well, it's to do with the gospel, isn't it? It helps us to understand what the gospel is. What kind of a gospel is this, what kind of a gospel is going to be preached all around the world? Well, it's not a social gospel, is it? The disciples say that the money could have been given to the poor, and Jesus says, "You've always got the poor with you, but you won't always have me." And so he turns the focus away from the poor onto himself. Shocking. You see, the gospel is not about what we do. It's about what he has done. He who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became a man. He was rich and he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. That's the gospel. It's not what we do, it's what he's done. Do you see? It's not a social gospel. Oh, it'll have consequences. There will be social consequences. But it's not a social gospel. Don't confuse the gospel with its outcome. And it's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel either, is it? Because he says, the poor you will always have with you. He's going to the cross. And he doesn't include as one of the benefits of his death on the cross, the health, wealth, and prosperity of his people. No, they'll always be poor Christians. What an insult the health, wealth, prosperity gospel is to those Christians in Syria and in Africa. They'll always be refugees, people who have to leave their homes and their families and their jobs because they're Christians. That'll always happen until the end of the world. It's not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And it's not a pietistic gospel either. It's not just Jesus and me. It's not just, you know, accepting Jesus as my own personal savior. Because if Jesus is your personal savior, then you will have a social conscience, won't you? You can help them any time, Jesus says. It's interesting, you know, how easily people forget how much welfare is done by the Christian church. The gospel gives people a social conscience. It's not simply me and Jesus. So what is the gospel then? What is this gospel that is going to be preached throughout the world? Well, it's the message of the cross, isn't it? I mean, how ironic it is that at the very moment that Judas decides that there's no future in following Jesus, Jesus predicts the preaching of the gospel all around the world. And as I say, it's not a social gospel or a prosperity gospel or a pietistic gospel. It's the message of the cross. That's why this woman's behavior is so emphatically commended here by Jesus, because she gets it, doesn't she? She understands that Jesus is going to die. They both saw the cross coming, Judas and this woman. But for Judas, it was just a terrible waste. But for her, it was totally different. She saw in the despised, rejected, forsaken, bruised, crucified one, her Lord and her Savior. She saw in Jesus, her all and in all. He is the object of her heart's devotion, and she pours it all out on him. He is her future. He is her security. It's all tied up in him, in Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Let me ask you then, have you seen what this woman saw in Christ? C.T. Studd, the Eton, Cambridge and England cricketer and pioneer missionary, wrote these famous words: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This woman would say amen to that, wouldn't she? He goes on to say, I had known about Jesus Christ dying for me, but I had not understood that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all to him. It seemed just common, ordinary honesty. That's what it means to be a Christian. I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender. I wonder if you've done that. I wonder if you've handed your life over to Jesus. It doesn't mean that you'll go to the mission field like C.T. Studd. His brother became Lord Mayor of London. One brother ended up on the mission field, the other brother ended up in Mansion House. Whether you go to the mission field or work in the city, I'm asking you, will you give yourself over entirely to Jesus, just like this woman? It's the only appropriate thing to do once you've understood the cross. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen.